First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Thess 2:11. Okay. Just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Last week we talked about the tremendous desire on the Apostle Paul's part for the people to be able to go on into glory and to be able to walk in a manner worthy. And he said, then for this reason, he said, we constantly thank God. In other words, the idea then that the word of God is going to produce these things in people. Now, what we want to focus on today is Paul's statement that when they received from him the word of God's message, they accepted it for what it really is, the word of God, rather than the word of men. Okay? Now, that is one of those huge, broad-based statements that sometimes the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit make, you know, in the middle of a sentence there is a worldview concept involved in this thing that affects, impacts everything else. I was in a little discussion yesterday at the wedding with a young fella, and he mentioned what his religious background was, and so step by step we worked that on over to a little discussion of evolution and creation. And he said, well, he believed in evolution, and that didn't seriously impact any of his other beliefs either. And I thought that's fairly typical of how people operate. You know, they just, you know, it isn't that important to them what they believe, and they kind of believe this and they kind of believe that. And it doesn't matter if it's contradictory, because it's not that important anyway. Now, the Apostle Paul was very thankful that the Thessalonians really believed his message, because of the fact that what was on the line for them, you know, I mean, he's going to go on and talk about how they became intensely persecuted for their belief system. Now, there are a lot of people all over the world that are persecuted for their belief system. In communist China, the workers' paradise, home of Costco and everything else that's on your grocery and, well, it's getting to be your grocery shelf, but all your other shelves, see, come made in China. All right. Communists is what, you know, running that place. You know, the People's Liberation Army is communist. And they haven't changed in their perspective. And just because once in a while they put a mask over their face, you know, that has a smile on it, you know, that doesn't mean that what's underneath that is something else. But one of the groups that they persecute in China is the Falun Gong, okay, which is basically an offshoot Buddhist group that are kind of a little bit spiritually oriented. And then these people, then they suffer for their belief system, and they operate in the underground and all kinds of things like that. That's, you know, they have that faith system, and they're willing to die for it. I was just recently reading that Kazakhstan, one of the former Soviet socialist republics. I assume that it's just a Soviet socialist republic now, not part of the Union, just part of the dissolved Union. But, you know, they're persecuting people if they're part of unregistered churches. It says, no, what's the problem? Just come in, register. Okay, well, what do you got to do to register? See, that gets to be a problem. We're moving in that direction in this country, step by step. See, because the IRS is going to try to determine eventually what defines a church. I don't know if you like the idea of the IRS defining a church, but that's where they're going with this thing. Okay? And so all kinds of different people get persecuted for lots of different systems. I mean, you know, hardly a day goes by in Iraq or Afghanistan, some Muslim male or female, walks into a crowd and blows himself up in the hopes of blowing a whole bunch of other people. They're dying for their faith. Okay. Now, in other words, they believe it strongly enough to actually suffer and be persecuted for it. Now, that's a little bit in contrast to the guy that says, well, you know, I'll hold these contradictory beliefs in my mind because it really doesn't matter anyway. See, he won't die for his faith. But there are people who will. Now, because a person will die for it, doesn't make it right. Is it possible for people to come under strong delusion? Yeah, the answer is yes. So, you can suffer and you can die for a delusion, as well as you can suffer and die for the truth. You know, one of the books that I read was he's a Romanian Lutheran preacher, and he spent about 14 years in a communist prison in Romania for his Lutheran belief systems. He believed it. Strong enough to suffer and not bend under pressure for it. Did it make it right? Answer is no. The question is, how do you determine what's right? Or is it possible to determine what's right? Can a person actually base their faith on something, or is it just, you know, whatever you choose? These are serious, foundational, fundamental questions. Sea change, sometimes, perspectives for individuals. Paul said he was thankful that they received that message, not as being the message from men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. What has God done? What has God done so that we know that what we hold in our hand is actually his message rather than the message of men? What has he done? One of the things that I obviously contemplated really early on, Lana and I had been married for a little while, and some things were going on at the Anaconda Company in Great Falls that made me start to really investigate and think. Lori was born about that time, and so I began really searching out to see if there was a set of truth, if there was such a thing as truth that you could actually, you know, put your handle on. And it's really interesting how, if you just use a little bit of mental processes here, how you can squeeze things down extremely rapidly. One of the things that I was interested in was whether or not the Hindu stuff, the New Age, the Buddhist stuff, I was interested as to whether or not that was truth. You know, I mean, there's a lot of New Age people. I think Cliff will still tell you that Bozeman Printing, they print no more New Age material than they do stuff connected even loosely with Christianity. Would I still be right in that, Cliff? I mean, probably way more. See, this is, and remember, all New Age is Hinduism repackaged for Western consumption. You have to remember that. It's flat-out Hinduism. And the fact that that's what Cliff is printing a lot of, you know, lets you know where we're at as a town or a community here. And I don't think it's any different. Los Angeles may be a little more conservative, but, you know, what are you laughing at, Stan? You don't think so? I mean, the fact is, this is part of the warfare, but, you know, what's New Age based on? You know, what substance is there? What would you have to decide that a New Age belief system is a correct belief system? All you have is your feelings. You just feel like this is it. Now, that's why there's so many different belief systems inside New Age, is because it's the one that feels right to you, okay? And a lot of times, then that ends up being your own, as you've kind of tweaked that just a little bit. I remember watching the video one time called Gods of the New Age, And one lady had in there had been part of one of these New Age cults and, you know, reincarnation and all that stuff. And she said, you know, when you're in that, you really get confused about things. And she said, you know, I got so far that in my mind, I had actually believed that I had structured my conception in this life in a certain way. I mean, people get into stuff, that, you know, so far out, you can't hardly comprehend it. But that's where people go when it's based on what they feel. All of Hinduism, based on that. You just know. I think I was mentioned one of Timothy Leary's compadres here some time ago. He went to India, became a guru eventually. Ram Das was his name. And but he told about how he'd been searching through India looking for the one guru, and he found him. And he said when he found him, he just knew. He just knew. That was it. See? Okay. Don't forget, there's at least 800 billion Hindus in the world, to say, or 800 million Hindus in the world, to say nothing of how many New Agers there are. Well over 30% of America's population now believes in reincarnation rather than resurrection. So, why would you believe that? What substance is there? Okay. You know, why would I believe in the Book of Mormon? That was another thing I examined. You know, what if it's true? So I remember one time when Scott Schweitzer and Robert Ferguson and I in April met with a couple Mormon young fellows, and Keith Howick was the guy's name. You know, high priest of the Order of Melchizedek, he said. he said it. You know, he'll get to, I think he'll probably get to repeat those words before a great white throne one of these days and just see how it flies at that point. You know, what basis is there for a belief in the Mormon system? Latter-day Saints or reorganized Latter-day Saints or unorganized, you know, the area, the camp that we rent for the kids, that's the World Community Church. That formerly was the reorganized Latter-day Saints. Okay? You know, you got all that stuff going on out there. Why do you believe that? Every Mormon I ever talked to, I talked to Judy Hirsch's brother. He was reorganized. He didn't like the World Community Church deal either. He's a, you know, it was good enough the way it was. You know, why don't we change it? You know, but I said, why is it you believe the Book of Mormon? He said, well, one day, he said, I was just looking over these things, and he said, I just knew. He said, that was it. I just knew. Okay. I don't know if you ever had that conversation with him, but, you know, that's how it is. What's the difference between that and Hinduism? None. Anyway, when we were talking with this high priest of the Order of Melchizedek, I asked him the question. I said, So you got this pipeline directly to God here, and so you just know that these writings are correct, and so you just know that when the prophet down there in Salt Lake City issues his latest proclamation, you just know that's true. Yeah, I said, so let's say that I'm here and I'm listening to you, and I've got a Pentecostal pastor over here, and he's making his prophecies. I said, how do I tell the difference? And I remember his words where he says, well, we do have a problem there. How do you know? Okay. Now, you talk to most Pentecostals, and they just know. They have a feeling. They have a feeling about it. See, what I'm driving at is, sooner or later, anything different than the Scripture is based on a feeling that somebody has. It's all is. At the core. You start, I mean, they pile a lot of bricks on this thing. You know, and you start digging through the bricks and start digging through the bricks and digging through the bricks. You know what you find when you lift off that bottom brick? Thin air. Based on nothing. Based on absolutely nothing other than the feeling somebody somewhere has. Now, there's only one thing that stands the test. But let's run over to Titus chapter 2 for just a second. The Apostle Paul uses a little phrase there when he's talking, giving some advice to Timothy to pass on. In Titus chapter 2, it says, verse 9, Titus 2:9, he says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Okay, I want to focus on that word doctrine for just a second. Doctrine is teaching. And of course, a set of doctrine is a whole set of teachings that are interconnected together. Okay. Now, he called it here the doctrine of God. And it, in this case, it applied to behavior of slaves. Okay. A little bit earlier, back up to, well, let's just begin in verse 1. He said, "But as few speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." See, he's interested in sound doctrine. Older men, for example, are to be dignified, temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love, perseverance. Older women, likewise, to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what's good. They may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity of doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Three times in this section, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. He starts it off with the expression, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Well, what's sound doctrine? Sound doctrine is, it doesn't matter how many bricks you dig off. It's based on something that's provable. And that's not based on feeling at all. It's based on that which is provable. And that's the difference. So what did God do to prove this? Well, for us, we have 1,500 pages of Old Testament. 1,500 pages of Old Testament do a number of things. Number one, that Old Testament was written before Jesus Christ came into the world. Okay? And Jesus of Nazareth came into a world that already had the entire Old Testament written, distributed in scroll form to thousands of synagogues, translated into Greek. So much so that when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it quotes from that Greek version of the Old Testament. Those 1,500 pages, the documentation then, give an accurate history from the time that man came into the world on to the predictions of what's going to happen at the end of the world. That Old Testament history, Old Testament writings, contain prophecies of history that's going to take place in the Old Testament times. So much so, it even paints pictures of kingdoms and empires rising and falling, and given the progression as to how that's going to take place. Even the critics have to acknowledge the accuracy of the history and have to acknowledge the accuracy of the prophetic historical events. And they do it in words like this: the fact that the apocalypses appear to be so accurate was, in their recounting history, was made possible by the fact that the prophecies are written after the history had taken place, but they're written so that they look like they were made ahead of time. See, their charge is the prophecies came after the history. They're not questioning the accuracy of the history, nor are they questioning the accuracy of that which is prophesied. The only thing they can question is the time that is written. With a little bit of work, you can show that those prophecies were made when they were claimed to be made. See, that's a challenge that God issues. If you're going to give me a writing that claims to be yours, then you just give me an accurate account of the history of the world to start with. Okay. God does that. God also prophesies specifically concerning the Messiah Those prophecies come in several forms. They come, first of all, through the direct prophecies of the coming Messiah himself. In fact, the stuff that Charlie did for the communion meditation, the fact that he was pierced through for our transgressions, not a bone of him would be broken. These were all Old Testament prophecies that were setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah. And so, an entire lifetime and beyond of Jesus Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament. His birth, where he would live, the year he appeared to Israel, his resurrection from the dead following his crucifixion, his ascension to heavenly throne, all those things are prophesied in the Old Testament. Not only that, all the sacrifices pointed. The typology was there. See, so many things were in motion so that when Jesus Christ comes into the world, does the things that he does, it is not something that you just have to know or just have to feel something about. It is a factual presentation designed to reach the cerebral portion of a person's brain. And it's the only book in the world, and it's the only challenge in the world that wants people to be cerebral about it. Everybody else at some point wants you to be emotional about it, because the emotions can be twisted and bent, and deception then is on its way. So Paul was thankful. Paul was thankful. What sort of challenges do we continue to face today? You know, when you study, you know, you go back and you study the history of Western Europe. Because, you know, the fact that we're physically sitting here in the year 2007 and the fact that we have in our hands copies of the scriptures in our own language. Everybody here's got one. I got a whole car full of them. I've got a New Living Translation. I have a New International Version. I have a New King James. I have an unupdated New American Standard. I have an updated New American Standard. I have a King James Version, Holy Spirit Edition. I mean, that's in my car to enable me to conduct the business that I conduct during the week. And there's probably a couple other extras in there, too, that I forgot about. But we have tremendously readily available copies of Scripture. That is a product of the history, see, that we've gone through. And we need to sometimes take a little bit of a look at that history to see why we are where we are and why we have what we have. Now, throughout the Dark Ages, see, the Roman Catholic Church made sure that the Scriptures were not distributed to the people in their own language. Generally, there would be a copy of a Latin Bible, the Vulgate, translated by Jerome, approximately 400 A.D., and a Catholic church building might have one of those, but it's Latin, and everything was conducted in Latin, okay? And that continued to be the practice for many, many years, okay? Well, what happened when Martin Luther, for example, started translating the New Testament into German? Well, we ended up with a Protestant Reformation, it's called in Europe, but we also had political overtones and so many other things that come with that. But see, in this side there was a drive. Martin Luther's statement was sola scriptura. What that meant was that the scripture was the authority, not the Catholic Church. Now, the Catholic Church operates on tradition and accumulating tradition and accumulating revelation rather than the Word of God. Anybody here ever hear of Our Lady of Fatima, for example? Okay? You know, there's a big shrine there, and supposedly some kids back in, about 1915, saw a vision where the sun spun backwards. And then there continued to be revelations from Our Lady of Fatima that are actually, I have a St. Joseph's missal that I have, and so it actually specifically refers to those revelations. And it's accepted as official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. Now, how did that get to be of equal weight with the Scripture? See, how did that get to be there? Oh, tradition. See, it was added. It isn't the Scripture that's the authority under those conditions. It's the tradition in that which it receives the official stamp. Brethren, that's not the Word of God. That's not the Word of God. Martin Luther, you know, started things going. And the result was, and there was people started reading the copies of the Scriptures, and they started trying to get back to the Scriptures in their own time. But Martin Luther himself made a serious mistake. See, one of his statements was, after reading the book of Romans, that a man is saved by faith alone. See, and Martin Luther defined faith as just something that happens inside your head. Okay. The result was the basis for Protestantism, both that which followed the stream of Martin Luther and that which followed the stream of John Calvin, then ends up being affected and driven away from the scriptural teaching as the means by which salvation is to be accomplished. John Calvin took it to a little bit more of its logical extreme or its logical statements, but you had to wait for a sign from heaven that you were saved. How, in other words, how did you know you were saved? You felt like it. You just felt saved. What's the difference? See, what's the difference? Why would a person say that they believe in the doctrines of the Catholic Church? Well, it just feels right. Why would they believe in the doctrines of John Wesley? It feels right. I have no clue why a person would be an Episcopalian. I mean, King Henry VIII said that he wanted a divorce from Catherine of Aragon. The Pope wouldn't give it to him, so Henry says, all right, we'll just take the Catholic Church of England out and we'll make it the Church of England, me being the head. Okay? Now, maybe that feels right. I suppose the sword of Henry's soldiers would probably make that feel a lot better. But, you know, what's the basis for any of that? What's the basis for any of it? All made up. The Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he said, I am thankful that you guys accepted from us the word of God's message for being what it really is. See, not that which came from man, but the word of God. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 then. I'm going to use that expression, sound doctrine, one more time. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1, he said, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Okay. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's a challenge right there. That's where it's at. Either a person's going to go with sound doctrine or they're going to have their ears tickled, something that feels good, feels right to them. That's the challenge across the board. When I do personal Bible studies, I can assure you that the biggest single challenge that I have is for people to make their emotions go stand in a corner while we sit down and actually get into what the Word of God has got to say, because those emotions are going to be running counter to the truth of God's sword and God's Spirit. That's where we're at. Sound doctrine. That's the issue. Sound doctrine. What does that mean? That means that when you dig up the last brick, there's a solid rock foundation underneath that thing. That's what it means. Everything else, you dig up that last brick, it is thin air. There's nothing there. Somebody, somewhere, made it up. Why would I believe in the pronouncement of Joseph Smith Jr.? Now, why not Thomas J. Wilson Jr.? I know I think Wilson's a better name than Smith. Sorry, Brad, but you know. Where did their brain go? That's the question I have. I actually do know where it went. I mean, it went into the clutches of Satan. huge, foundational, whether or not this is the Word of God, whether or not what you have in your hands of the New Testament is the Word of God, a huge issue. Is Jesus Christ then who He claims He is? We don't have time to prove that today. Yes. Is He virgin born? Yes. Did He live a perfect life? Yes. Was He immersed by John in the Jordan River? Yes. Did He teach in Galilee? Yes. Did He ride into Jerusalem on the donkey? Yes. Was He betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver? Yes. How did He die? Did He die by crucifixion? A Roman death? Yes. Did He die on the day of Passover? Yes. In accordance to Old Testament prophecy? Yes. Was His side pierced so that blood and water came out? Yes. Was that blood for the forgiveness of our sins? Yes. Did they bury Him in the tomb of a rich man? Yes. Did He raise from the dead on the third day? Yes. Did He appear over a period of 40 days? Yes. Did He ascend to a heavenly throne? Yes. Did He send the Holy Spirit to begin the church in Acts chapter 2? Yes. Is He coming again in judgment? Yes. Jesus Christ is who He claims He is. Okay. Did He start the church the way He wanted it to start? Who was it that said, upon this rock, referring to the bedrock confession, not Peter, upon this rock I will build My church? Who said that? Jesus said that. Are the 66 books of the Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and the 27 books of the New Testament, were those ever prophetically indicated that that would be the complete Word of God? Yes. Yes. Well, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Does this book, then, does the sound doctrine of God, does it have anything to say about salvation? Let me ask a question. We have a lot of little children here today. These children haven't been baptized. So, my last visit to Soldiers Chapel up at Big Sky, I noticed that there was a baptismal font. And what if I stuck that in my trunk and hauled it down here today? I said, okay, all these little children here, we want them all come up here, and I'll get myself a white robe for the occasion. And but we'll sprinkle water. We'll baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Okay. Can you show me Bible for that? Can you show me Bible for that? It's not there. Well, where did it come from then? Somebody made it up. Or, when I give the invitation here shortly, I could do something like this. Some of you have been pricked in the heart by the message this day. And if I can tell an emotional enough story, then what you need to do is you need to come up here, okay? You come up here, we're going to have you kneel down here, and I want you to repeat these words with me. Lord, I've heard the preaching this morning. I'm pricked in my heart. My conscience is convicted. I know that I have sinned and fallen short of Your glory. And now, Lord, I desire to make You my Savior. I invite You into my heart and make You King of my life. Thank You, Jesus, for saving my soul. Where's that? Where's that in the Scripture? Made it up. Made it up. It's not in there. Had a lady one time tell me, I think that's in John chapter 3, isn't it? Well, we turned to John chapter 3 and we read it. She said, it isn't there. Right? It's not. It's not. we're dealing with the issue of whether something's the Word of God or whether something's the Word of man. That's who we're dealing with. Paul was thankful that when he came in and preached there in Thessalonica, that they accepted his stuff as the Word of God. Now, you know the Apostle Paul backed it. That wasn't just, oh, I'm Paul, believe me. You know, that wasn't how it was. There's a lot more than that. He backed it with the signs and the wonders. He backed it with the Old Testament prophecies. He backed it with the eyewitness account. Paul would later on say, even though we are one of those angels, you know, claims to be from heaven, even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you any gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed. That's strong language. As Tommy said, strong language for a strong subject. Okay. People's eternity are hanging in the balance. Do you think a person's going to go to the right spot in eternity because they believe in an open-air foundation? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. What does it say? Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Philip, one of the seven set aside in Acts chapter 6, comes into Samaria and preaches. Acts 8:12 says, but when they believed, Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. They were being immersed. Who? Men and women. That's who it's directed to. Who this directed to. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Verse 38. After they really were pricked in the heart, in verse 37, Peter said to them, repent. Let each of you be baptized, immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Which comes first, repentance or baptism? Why would people twist that around and say, we'll get baptized here and then we'll repent later? That's not how it works. See, this is directed to people who are old enough to know better, have something to repent of. That's who that gospel is always directed to, without exception. God doesn't have one plan for one person and another plan for another one. And what's the purpose of this immersion? It's for the forgiveness of sins. No sinner's prayer there. It's interesting to me. I say, well, show me in the Bible where this sinner's prayer is. Can't do it. I said, would you be interested in something that is in the Bible? What if I could show you something? A passage of Scripture that was directed to people who were not Christians, who were interested in becoming Christians and having their sins forgiven. Would you be interested in looking at a passage directed to that? This is sound doctrine here. Acts 2:38 is backed by the entire Word of God. What about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul? Turn to Acts 22. In Acts chapter 22, Saul of Tarsus, on his way to round up Christians in the city of Damascus, bring them down to Jerusalem for trial. On the way, he meets Jesus on the road. Okay? Verse 7, he says, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? At that point, Saul of Tarsus doesn't know. He says, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. All right, now that's pretty plain. And the Apostle Paul is a bright boy. Okay? He didn't get to be the Pharisee of Pharisees and Hebrew of Hebrews because, you know, he was in the bottom 10% on the bell curve of IQs. You know, it's not why he's there, okay? Saul of Tarsus is a bright boy. He can figure out really quickly that if Jesus is talking to him, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And then he can figure out that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Otherwise, Jesus isn't talking to him. You know, he can figure that out. Some people can't figure that out, but Saul of Tarsus, he could, all right? He also could draw the conclusion then that Jesus was exactly who the Christians claimed he was, and therefore Saul of Tarsus was majorly barking up a wrong tree. And so he was in need to change his way. So he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" knowing exactly to whom he's speaking. And the voice says in verse 10, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that's been appointed for you to do." Somebody is going to come and tell Saul of Tarsus what to do. Now, do you think that the Lord is going to back this individual that is being sent to Saul of Tarsus? Do you think there's going to be some safeguards in there to make sure that Saul of Tarsus is getting the right information? Absolutely. There are two. Okay. One for Ananias who came, and one for Saul himself. Okay. But when Ananias came, in Acts 22:16, here's what Ananias, 3 days later, Saul of Tarsus was not converted on the Damascus Road. Saul of Tarsus was still in his sins 3 days later. And here's the message from the man that the Lord Jesus himself was specifically sent. Here's the message. "And now why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on his name." You want scripture? You want something that's not made up? You want the personal testimony of a man whose testimony is guaranteed to be accurate? Right here. As I recall, not too long ago, one of our discussions prompted my mind. I'd kind of forgotten about, but when we were in Russia in 1994, Charlie remembers, Matt remembers, there was this guy, Yuri, that we were working with. And at some point he's got this book, and he's asking this question out of this book. And, you know, of course, we're trying to figure out what the story is because it's getting, you know, interpreted to us through a translator. The story was about this old Orthodox priest. And he was traveling across the country with the Russian steppes with an entourage, and they came across this old skull. And the skull, according to this book written by this Orthodox priest, opened its mouth and began to speak. And the skull was explaining that the skull belonged to an old chieftain of an ancient tribe, and that they were all burning in hell right now, and the exhortation was just to listen to the priest so that you wouldn't have to go and burn in hell like the man that originally owned the skull did. Remember that story, Charlie? Do you remember that? Remember that, Matt? And so the man's question to us is, do we think this is real? Do we think that's a real story? What do you think my response was? Thing is, Yuri believed it. See, at some point he repudiated his immersion into Christ and went back to the Orthodox faith. Because he would rather believe the story about some Orthodox priest who says that this skull here was speaking and given this message. He'd rather believe that story than believing that what is written in the backed and the verified Word of God itself. See, where do you think he's going to stand in all eternity? The first time I came back from Russia, I showed a video of a guy being immersed. It was Yuri. Ed Fennelson, bless his heart. Longtime pastor, Belgrade Baptist Church. Some of you get to drive by that all the time. Ed was about the first guy I ever met. Our very last meeting, other than when I walked into a place one time where Ed was fixing a refrigerator where I had a Bible study. But our last discussion, we're standing outside the house or the old church building Juan and I lived in on East Garfield. Some of you remember that. He's standing on the front step. I'm standing on the front step. We're parting company. And he said this. He said, "Well," he said, "there's only three possibilities. Either you're a false prophet, or I'm a false prophet, or we're both false prophets. But there's no way that we're both right." And he said, "Tell you what," he said, "on the day of judgment," he said, "I'll stand on Ephesians 2:8-9. He said, "You stand on Acts 22:16. He said, I can't explain Acts 22:16. I don't think you can explain Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Where do you think he's going to stand on Day of Judgment? Trying to stand against Acts 22:16. It's a fair question. Where is he going to stand? Where is his eternal soul going to stand when he is rejecting Acts 22:16? Where's your eternal soul going to stand if you reject Acts 22:16? Is this the Word of God? Is this the Word of God? Or is this the word of men? Foundational question. Foundational question. You can't ask a more foundational question. The guys in Thessalonica, they accepted it as the word of God, and they governed their lives accordingly to their death. What about all the people in Thessalonica who accepted it as the word of men? What about their everlasting eternal souls? What about it? See, that's what hangs in the balance. That's what hangs in the balance. Where are you today? I was reading in the newspaper where between here and Billings, I think it was Friday, a pickup was pulling a horse trailer. And a horse trailer broke loose, went across the median, schmucked the vehicle coming the other way, and killed the guy that was driving. Do you think the guy that was driving had any control over that? You ever try to duck a horse trailer coming your direction? I mean, which way are you going to jump, you know? You can't. You know, it's like when Lana and I hit that big old truck tire on the PA turnpike. There was no time to do anything. I mean, it was there, boom, just like that. There was no time. That's how it happens. That's how it can happen. See, it can strike just that fast. It's never going to happen to me. That's what every single obituary says. Not going to happen to me. I read the obituaries every day. It reminds me what my job is. You know, helps me keep my perspective. You know, I don't read the birth column. I read the obituary column. Is this the Word of God? Is this the Word of God? What does it say? See, what does it say? And what are you going to do about it? Stand? It's really interesting. In Acts 22... Saul of Tarsus was told to rise and be immersed and wash away his sin, calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts 9, it gives the account. It's really interesting what it says. Immediately, there fell from his Saul's scale something like eyes, something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was immersed. Acts 22 says, what are you waiting for? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling his name. Acts 9 says, he arose and he was immersed. What are you going to do? If you're ready, you come on forward. Make the good confession. Be immersed. It's the Word of God. Now, what are the rest of us going to do? We're going to stand on that? We're going to tell other people? I know there's times that people get upset at me preaching messages like today. I said, how are you going to win anybody preaching like that? Well, how are you going to win anybody not preaching like that is the question I got. Eternity hangs on the balance. Not just for us here, but for those of us that we influence. If you really care, put all the other stuff aside and begin to focus on the lost people around you and doing everything you can to help them get oriented to end up believing that this is not the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. So they can straighten their lives out accordingly.